Amen. Well, good afternoon. Well, as has already been stated, Guy and myself will be preaching through some select psalms during the month of October. And we're going to be doing that with the express intent of expositing the psalms from a Christ-centered perspective. And we'll be doing so not just because it's a good or a nice thing to do, but because we believe a Christ-centered exposition is the right way to read the Bible. And now I could spend an entire sermon explaining why we believe this, and many of us already believe this, but I just want to reinforce that belief with just one example before we begin and get into the psalm. And for this, I go to one of my favorite passages on the subject, Luke chapter 24. If you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. But Luke 24 is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in this passage, Jesus appears to two men who are walking along the road to a place called Emmaus. And when Jesus appears to these men, they don't recognize who he is. It's not revealed to them that that is Jesus. And so Jesus comes up to these men and he begins walking along with them. And he asks them what they're discussing. And the men say that they're talking about the Jesus of Nazareth and the things that have just taken place with his death. And the men say that the men reveal a little bit that they aren't sure what they think about Jesus. They seem to be doubting that he is the Messiah. And then starting in verse 25 of Luke 24, it says this: He being Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And this is a remarkable passage. And what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And here we see that Jesus himself believed that he was the center of all scripture. And so, now after saying that, some might say that Jesus was only talking about the specific prophecies that were obviously and particularly about him. And so they may say, well, we can talk about Christ in a passage like Isaiah 53 that's clearly messianic, but you can't read Christ into any text that you want to. And to that I say, look to John chapter 3. And this is in Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus. And Jesus reads himself into the book of Numbers in John chapter 3. In John 3, verse 14, Jesus says this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, what's Jesus referring to here? He's referring to the incident in Numbers 21, where the Israelites' camp was infested with poisonous serpents. And so God tells Moses to build a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and anyone who looks to it will be healed and saved. And now Numbers 21 is a narrative, and yet Jesus reads himself into it and makes this narrative all about himself. And you see, reading Jesus into the Old Testament is not reading Jesus into it as if he's not there. It's understanding all of Scripture in light of the revelation of Christ. And so we see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament because he is there. And that's not to say that every passage is going to be explicitly about Christ, but in all of Scripture, Jesus will be there. Some passages will be hints at Christ, some will be foreshadows of Christ, some will be pictures of Christ. Some will be thunderous pronouncements of Christ, and then others will be quiet whispers of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this on Christ-centered preaching. He said, "I'd rather see Christ where he is not than to miss him where he is." And his point being that Christ is everywhere in the Scriptures. And so with that said, we will be starting off with Psalm 23 this week. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is, of course, a well-known and beloved psalm. Psalm of David. It's quite beautiful, and yet it can be very easy for us to fall into reading Psalm 23 in a man-centered way or in an us-centered way. After all, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He restores my soul. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And I do not deny that there are wonderful and glorious things for us in Psalm 23. However, Psalm 23 is not about us. It's all about the shepherd. And so my goal for us this afternoon is this: that we exalt Christ in Psalm 23. That's my goal. And so I don't want us to simply see Jesus here. I want us to exalt in Jesus here. I don't just want this to be an intellectual thing. I want this to be a worship thing. And so I want this to go from our heads to our hearts and then to our lips. So I want us to glory in Jesus in Psalm 23. I want us to see and savor Christ in Psalm 23. I just want our inmost being to be brimming full of exaltation for Christ. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Ask God to help us see wonderful things in His Word, then get into our psalm. Father, we thank You again for our church and being able to meet together. We thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You would help us to see wonderful and beautiful things in Your Word. I pray that You give us eyes to see and hearts to exalt in Christ in Psalm 23. Give us understanding, all for Your glory and namesake. Amen.
All right, so Psalm 23, starting in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is God's word. So I see three main reasons for exaltation in our Good Shepherd in this passage. Three main reasons. And within those three main reasons, I'm going to have thousands of different subpoints along the way. And so our three main reasons for exaltation are this. Number one, our Good Shepherd fills us with His fullness. Number two, our Good Shepherd comforts us with His presence. And number three, our Good Shepherd lavishes us with His goodness. All right? So first, our Good Shepherd fills us with His fullness. In verses 1 through 3, we see this poetic imagery and truth about our Good Shepherd just filling us with His fullness. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Now think for a moment on the significance of the opening phrase in verse 1 where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And on this phrase, Charles Spurgeon says, quote, "What condescension is this, that the infinite Lord assumes towards His people the office and character of a shepherd?" And that is a rather remarkable thought. I mean, it truly is condescension that God would call Himself our shepherd. I mean, think of the different offices and names that God holds: Creator, Sovereign Ruler, King, Almighty God, Holy, just to name a few. I mean, consider the highness and majesty of God, and yet one of the ways, and I would argue one of the primary ways He relates to His people, is as their shepherd. I mean, even in David's day, Shepherds were considered lowly people. I mean, there's nothing fancy about this. Shepherds didn't have prestige, you know, like a horse trainer who trains horses for the Kentucky Derby would today. I mean, they took care of sheep, and they made sure they didn't get eaten by wolves. And I don't wish to mock shepherds here, because in this we see something absolutely precious about the Lord being our shepherd. The psalm goes on to show us some of that, and to show us that there's actually something honorable and wonderful about the task of a good shepherd. And so, now I want to make this crystal clear and say this as full-throatedly as I can before we go any further. Jesus is our shepherd here. It's Jesus that's our shepherd in Psalm 23. And I want to show this to you more. Look to John 10. Turn to John chapter 10, if you would. And we'll start in verses 1 through 16 in John chapter 10. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them up and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And so here it is as explicitly as possible in John 10. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." You see, we have no shepherd outside of Jesus. Because Jesus himself said that he is the good shepherd, we can rightly read Psalm 23 as the way that Jesus shepherds us. I mean, outside of Christ, God is not our shepherd. He's our judge. Jesus is our good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And Jesus is unlike any other shepherd. I mean, he's the greatest shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd. John 10:14, "I know my own, and my own know me." Think on how precious that is for a moment. Jesus, as our shepherd, knows us, and he loves us, and we know him. I mean, think of all the wandering that we do as sheep. All the dirt we get ourselves into. And yet Jesus is so good to us. I mean, he brings us back into the fold. He cleans us up. He knows us. He loves us anyway. And he lets us know him. I mean, don't you just love this Jesus who shepherds us? I mean, he loves you more than you love him. Do you ever think about how Jesus has affections for you? Because he does. I mean, you should think about that and let your mind ponder that. I mean, this might be a little bit off subject, but I have to mention this. I was listening to a sermon one time, And the preacher was talking about a famous sermon by George Whitefield. And George Whitefield, he once preached this sermon to a group primarily made up of young women. And his sermon was all about how Jesus was a better husband, how Jesus is the best husband. And the story goes that these women, hundreds if not thousands of women, just began weeping uncontrollably during the sermon at the realization of how Jesus feels about them. I mean, we don't get into our feelings much as Reformed people, but man, Jesus has feelings for us. Jesus has strong emotions for us as his sheep. But anyway, this particular preacher said that after he had heard the story of Whitefield, he wanted to read the sermon for himself, and so he got his hands on the sermon, and he goes into a Starbucks, and he's sitting there in Starbucks reading this Whitefield sermon for young ladies on how Jesus is the best husband, and this middle-aged preacher just begins weeping right there in the middle of Starbucks. I mean, he couldn't help it. You see, there's just something about it when you realize just the immense and intense love and affections and care that Jesus has for you. I mean, think of the person in your life that you love the most. Think of all the emotion that accompanies your love for that person. And at that greatest, when your love is the highest for that person, at the greatest moment of that love, now as strong as your love might be for that person, you can imagine feeling that love for that person, it falls infinitely shorter than the way that Jesus feels about his sheep. And guys, talking like this is not unreformed or unbiblical in any way. And it in no way contradicts or compromises the justice or the holiness of God. I mean, there's a reason that God's justice was executed on Christ instead of on his elect, instead of on his sheep. Yes, for the sake of his glory, but that is not disconnected to his strong love for us, just as our joy in God is not disconnected from the glory of God. And Brandon's just been talking about this a few weeks ago from Romans 5, about having an experience of the outpouring of the love of God in our hearts. God pours his love into our hearts. And we experience that. He pours himself out into us. He's all in for us. And I want us to experience that outpouring of God's love into our hearts as we walk through God's word in Psalm 23. And I guess this wasn't too far off subject after all, because I believe that we get a glimpse of an aspect of the tender love and care and strong emotion that Jesus has for us when we see him as our good shepherd. And there's something about the way that Jesus shepherds us that reveals his affections for us. And as our good shepherd, Jesus, he goes to the ends of the earth to get us and to gather us up. We're precious to him. Think of when Jesus talked about how the shepherd left the 99 to find the one. And so as we go through this psalm, let's revel in getting to know Jesus as our good shepherd in the way that he shepherds us. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Or we could say, "Jesus is my shepherd, therefore I have all that I need." And I think there's a twofold meaning to this. First, there's the more obvious understanding that our good shepherd provides all of our needs for us. I mean, this is similar to places like Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So as our good shepherd, God provides all our needs for us. He takes care of us. But the second fold to this, an even deeper understanding, is that beyond our physical needs, our good shepherd fills us with his fullness. Jesus gives us himself. We lack nothing because we're filled to the brim with Christ. We lack nothing because we have the shepherd. We're not partially filled. We don't have some things covered by our good shepherd and other things we have to find somewhere else. He doesn't just lead us to places and tell us to go fill ourselves once we get there. Our good shepherd doesn't just mostly take care of us, you know, for the most part. No, it's all the way. When it says, I shall not want, or I lack nothing, that's what it means, that I lack nothing, not some things. I mean, part of the beauty of this understanding is that we can't care for ourselves. We can't. We need the shepherd. We need him. Our shepherd is good because he doesn't just do the bare minimum to keep us alive or to get us fed or to give us life. He goes way beyond that. He fills us completely with his fullness. John 1, verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In Ephesians 3, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he prays this in verse 19 of Ephesians 3. He says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, it's difficult to find the words to express the awe that this thought brings me. I think these verses in John 1 and Ephesians 3 are incredible opportunities for us to just pause and revel in and exult in Christ. And Jesus has given us all of himself. He's all that we need. And so verse 2 of Psalm 23, I think, gives us time to do just that. It gives us time to revel and exult in Christ. When verse 2 says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And here we have this picture of our good shepherd leading us into moments of rest. Compare this with John 10, verse 9, that says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, this doesn't mean that we will have completely peaceful lives of perfect tranquility, but it's a picture of us finding rest in Christ from our weary lives. It's finding rest in Christ during a pilgrimage. And because Jesus is our good shepherd, we can eat and drink of him and be satisfied. I mean, it's incredible how much of Jesus is here in these verses. And we know from other passages that Jesus is the bread of life and he's the living water. And here, Jesus is our good shepherd that leads us to rest in himself by eating and drinking deeply of him. And this flows nicely into verse 3, where it begins by saying, he restores my soul. And while we, as sheep, at times we wander, we get into things that we shouldn't, we go places we shouldn't go, and time again, our good shepherd restores us. He leads us to himself. He leads us to resting in him, to eating and drinking of him. And our souls, through that, are restored to him. And this idea of restoring has to do with bringing back into the fold, bringing back into fellowship, making right again. And in studying this, I couldn't help of thinking of the restoration of Peter in John 21. And it's funny, Pastor Jonathan mentioned that earlier in confession class. In John 21, you know, Jesus appears to his disciples after he's resurrected by the sea. While they're fishing, he appears to them by the waters. And Jesus provides for them by causing them to catch fish. And after they hadn't caught any, and they eat breakfast there by the sea. And And Peter, of course, is there. And if you remember before this, Peter had just denied that he had known Christ three times. And then Jesus famously asks Peter three times, "If Peter, do you love me?" And Peter replies three times by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And on this passage, Jared Wilson says that during this questioning here, this exchange, we hear Peter saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But you can just imagine Peter in his mind, he's probably thinking, but Lord, do you love me? After I denied you three times, oh Jesus, don't you love me? And what's Jesus doing here in this probing of Peter? He's not trying to slam Peter or put him down or say, "I told you so." He's forgiving Peter. Not only that, but beyond just forgiving Peter, Jesus is restoring Peter. And beyond that, he's restoring Peter to ministry even by telling him to feed his sheep. And Peter could not have committed a worse sin than denying Christ. Yet Jesus shows him his love for him by totally restoring him. He restores my soul. Our good shepherd restores us from our sins and failures by filling us with his fullness through eating of and drinking of and resting in him. And it says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So after filling us and restoring us, what does our good shepherd do? It says he leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us down the right path. He teaches us to obey him. He teaches us to love him. He leads us into holiness. And here is the picture of our good shepherd leading us into paths of righteousness so that we wander down paths of sin less and less. The more that we're filled and restored to righteousness, the less we'll wander down to sin or fall into the dirt and muck of failure. And oh, how good our good shepherd is. He doesn't cast us off or put us in time out when we wander into sin. He doesn't ground us or tell us to do better. Instead, he fills us. He restores us. He teaches us how not to sin. So stay close to this shepherd, and he's good. The last part of verse 3 says that he does this for his name's sake. Now, this is strong theology that David is asserting here. Right in the midst of this nice, peaceful, loving, poetic psalm, boom, he does this for his name's sake. I mean, David does not shy away from strong theology, and he doesn't soften it in any way. I mean, he goes right for it. And David does so for good reason. In the first few verses, we've seen we're in the nice, peaceful pasture, being filled. And while we're there, resting in Christ, David gives us this strong piece of theology because he knows we're about to need it. In the next few verses after this, we're going to be in the valley of the shadow of death. And David's saying, you're going to need this strong theology down there. That's what's going to help get you through. And so get ready for the darkness of the valley by learning this theology because you're going to need it. See, we need that strong theology for the valleys when evil is all around us. Fluff won't help us in the valley. Free willy, hands-off God won't do us any good in the valley. We need predestination in the valley. We need glory in the valley. We need sovereignty in the valley. And so, the reason our good shepherd fills us, restores us, and leads us into righteousness is for the sake of his name. This means that he will do it. He will continue to restore us and lead us because he won't forsake his name. He won't forsake us because he won't forsake himself. And we are one with Christ. We're united with Christ. I mean, he won't say that we've wandered into sin too much, so he's done with it. He won't say, "Man, this valley, it's getting too dark for me. It was a good idea at first. I'm out of here, though. Sorry." He won't leave us to wander like that. And we know he will be true to this because we know he'll be true to his name and his covenant with us. How many times will our good shepherd restore us? More times than we can wander. Because he will have his name glorified through the display of his great grace on his sheep. We don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 1 is filled with this namesake theology. All throughout Ephesians 1, it's repeated again and again that God has saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. God saved us for the sake of his name. And so, the first reason for exaltation is that our good shepherd fills us with his fullness. And now, our second reason for exaltation is that our good shepherd comforts us with his presence. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Charles Spurgeon calls Psalm 23 David's heavenly pastoral psalm. Because in this psalm, Jesus is our great pastor. He's shepherding us. He's giving us heavenly pastoral care. And here in verse 4, Jesus is shepherding us in the valley. And the image of the valley, the shadow of death, is this idea of darkness. It's interesting how quick a transition David makes from the nice green pastures and still waters to death and darkness. I mean, this is classic David here. One moment he's singing how great the love of God is, and the next moment he's wondering where God is. I mean, that's how David's demeanor is all throughout the Psalms. And this is just the honest ebb and flow of life. One moment we're soaring in the clouds with God, and the next moment we're down so low that we're wondering if we'll even make it another day. Now, this idea of darkness is meant to convey that there is every human reason to be afraid. I mean, think about it. Why are people afraid of the dark? Because in the darkness, we can't see what's around us or where we're going. And this idea of being in the valley conveys the imagery that there are all sorts of predatorial creatures that want to harm and kill us as sheep, and we can't see them. In the darkness, we're defenseless. And, I mean, since we're sheep, we can't really do much protecting of ourselves anyway, but that helplessness is just magnified in the darkness of the valley. We can't protect ourselves. We're not in control here in the darkness of the valley. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the character Christian has to travel through the valley of the shadow of death. Listen to the way that John Bunyan describes the valley of the shadow of death. It's great imagery. And here, Christian, he encounters these two men coming out of the valley, and when he's about to enter into it, or they're more running away from it, here's what John Bunyan says. Christian says, "But what was it that you encountered?" The two men say, "Why, we were almost in the valley of the shadow of death, but through good fortune, we happened to look ahead and see the danger before we came too near." Then Christian says, "But what was it exactly that you saw?" And the men said, "What did we see? Why, it was the valley itself being as dark as pitch. We also saw there were the hobgoblins, satyrs, which the human animal creatures, and dragons of the pit. In that valley, we also heard a continual howling and yelling as if from people experiencing unspeakable misery, people who sat bound in affliction and irons. And over that valley, there hung the discouraging clouds of confusion while death spread its wings and hovered over it. To sum up, it was a thoroughly dreadful sight. Everywhere there was nothing but disorder." And I think Bunyan does an incredible job of giving us even more imagery to the idea that David is trying to get across in verse 4. But yet, as much reason as there is to fear, and as much reason as there is to shake in your boots and let your knees knock while in the valley, David says, "I will fear no evil." I mean, he's not saying that the darkness is just this illusion. He's not sticking his head in the sand and ignoring the terrible evil that's all around him. He's not just, you know, shutting his ears and saying, I can't hear. It's there. David acknowledges the evil and the darkness and the death and the sin and the terrors all around him. And yet, he does not have to fear. Now, notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say that he doesn't have to fear because he's so strong and he's so spiritually mature and he's got experience and he's this mighty warrior and he's slayed Goliath and he's been there before and done that. He doesn't say, I just manned up and got through it or just muscled my way through. No, he's a sheep. And there are vicious, bloodthirsty wolves all around him. Everything around him is way stronger and far more powerful than him. I mean, he's like a Christian in the Middle East right now. Or like a Christian wife whose husband's turned hostile towards the faith. Or a man who has a wife and young kids and he's just been diagnosed with some terminal disease. Or he's like a missionary in Africa who comes face to face with actual demonic oppression. You're not big enough for that. You're not strong enough for that. You're a sheep. And yet David says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So Christian, Jesus, our good shepherd, is with us. He's with you. If you're standing toe to toe with evil, the only way that you won't have good reason to fear is if who you're with is more powerful than what you face. Everything that we might be tempted to fear, Jesus has defeated. Sin, death, evil. He's driven away the darkness with his glorious light. He's transferred us from darkness to his kingdom of light. And because of Christ, the darkness of sin that we face and that surround us, although we do face it and go through it, it's momentary. And let me make a connection here with Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 16 says, Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And then verse 28 of Matthew 10 says, And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, that's a verse that should make us tremble and walk with confidence at the same time. What can evil in the darkness of the valley do to me? I mean, it can only kill me. That's it. They can't touch our souls, so we don't have to fear evil. But rather, we fear God who can destroy both soul and body. And because Jesus is our good shepherd, God won't destroy our souls. That's the whole point of Jesus being our shepherd. Jesus, as our shepherd, is here to guide us and protect us and to shepherd our souls into eternal life. And so there is absolutely nothing that we have to fear. Because Jesus, our good shepherd, because he's a good shepherd, we have no reason to fear a blade or a bullet or a president or an economy. We have a good shepherd. And so the imagery here in verse 4 of the rod and the staff is conveying the idea that our good shepherd guides us and protects us. The rod is a weapon of defense, destroys our enemies. And the staff is the guidance of the shepherd that keeps us from wandering, keeps us on the paths of righteousness. The rod and the staff here are symbols of the office of the shepherd. Christ's office of shepherd signifies both his rulership over us and his loving care for us. And so we have no reason to fear the dark. They may have a gun, but our shepherd has a rod. And let's make a specific gospel connection here. We have no need to fear the valley of the shadow of death because Christ went through the ultimate valley of the shadow of death on the cross. He went through the deepest and darkest horrors of God's wrath on the cross and came out on the other side of that valley as a risen king and a good shepherd. And Jesus, he knows what the valley is like. He knows what the darkness is like. He's been there. He knows his way around down there. He's good and right and able to shepherd us through it. And so because of this, we can exult in the valley. The valley won't have the last word or the final say. And this is why Job can say in so many different words, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. And so our reasons for exulting are that our good shepherd fills us with his fullness. Our good shepherd comforts us with his presence. And now finally, our third reason for exultation is that our good shepherd lavishes us with his goodness. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen to another excerpt from the Pilgrim's Progress. It says, now at the end of this valley, there was another valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and it was necessary for Christian to pass through it because the way to the celestial city was in that direction. I love that little phrase there from Bunyan. It was necessary for Christian to pass through the valley because it was the way to the celestial city. I think Bunyan is exactly right, because Psalm 23 doesn't say that the Lord guides us around the valley. It doesn't say that he provides another way out or that he'll lift us out of it. It doesn't say that he'll give us wings and we can fly right out into the clouds. No, it just says he's with us. He leads us through the valley. And as our good shepherd, Jesus doesn't just lead us arbitrarily through darkness and evil and pain. He does so because that's the way to our destination. Think about it. Just in Psalm 23, what's on the other side of verse 4? Well, you get to the house of the Lord at the end of verse 6. You have to go through verse 4 to get to verse 6. You have to go through the valley to get to the house. And now, in verse 5, I will admit that I'm not 100% sure on the location in verse 5. It could seem like verses 5 and 6 belong together, and that they're on the other side of the valley in eternity, because there's the preparing of a table, the anointing with oil, the cup overflowing. On the one hand, that would seem to indicate heaven. On the other hand, the fact that the table is being prepared in the presence of my enemies seems to indicate that this could still be in the valley. An answer could be that this is the already not yet reality of the Christian life, where we're already perfectly righteous but not yet sinless. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places but not yet there. However, having said that, I tend to lean towards believing that verses 5 and 6 are indeed located after going through the valley. I believe that it is eternity, the eternal joy. And the reasons for that we'll see as we walk through the rest of this psalm. But regardless of how you see the location of verse 5, it doesn't change the main idea that our good shepherd lavishes us with his goodness. And so, one of my favorite images of heaven is that of it being a wedding feast or a big banquet of celebration, just a big gospel feast. And here in verse 5, David gives us that image. Our good shepherd ultimately doesn't just care for and guide us to green pastures and still waters, but he's preparing a feast for us. He's preparing a table for us. And this is the idea of sitting and resting and sharing laughs and good conversation over a delicious, satisfying, multi-course meal. And our good shepherd has prepared this gospel feast for us. And then he himself sits down at the table, and the shepherd eats with his sheep. And this is the lavishing of his goodness. And next, we have the image of anointing with oil here. There's a lot of Old Testament contextual meaning that will help us to understand this. And I also think there's some great little allusions to Christ here in the idea of anointing with oil. First, contextually, anointing with oil was a luxury. And so because of that, it was used in festive occasions. And conversely, it was refrained from in times of mourning. That's one reason I think this is in eternity after the valley. And so with this anointing with oil imagery, it transitions the fear and the darkness and the sin of the valley to a time of joy and feasting. A time of sadness and fear and darkness and mourning is over, and we've entered into the feast. And it's just joy and happiness and festivity. And here's something to think about. When we get to glory, we will experientially realize how the darkness did not last. We may understand it now intellectually and theologically, but when we actually arrive on the shores of eternity, we will realize just how brief all of this really was. And so, let's go back to more of the contextual significance of anointing with oil. In those days, they anointed some of the temple objects as a sign of their dedication to deity. Kings were also anointed, of course. In the Old Testament Israel, when a king was anointed, one of the things that it symbolized was his special relationship to God, and this was seen as the occasion when he received God's Spirit. And also, later on in the life of Israel, some high priests were anointed. And also, to round it out, there were also occasions where some prophets of God were anointed. And this is where I think we can begin to see an allusion to Christ. In the anointing, we can see Christ as being the ultimate anointed one by fulfilling the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And the next phrase in verse 5 says, "My cup overflows, my cup runneth over." The imagery here represents abundance. The image of our cup overflowing reinforces verse 1, that we lack nothing. And it shows us that not only do we just have everything we need, and not only do we not lack anything, but we have more than enough here. There's more and plenty to go around. And if we connect this with verse 6, where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," then we see here that our cups are overflowing with the goodness and mercy of our good shepherd. It's not overflowing with material possessions and health and wealth, but with goodness and mercy and spiritual blessings provided by our good shepherd. And as sheep, we drink from the cup that's overflowing with goodness and mercy. In this cup, it never gets half empty or half full. It never runs dry. We never get to the bottom of the cup. We never have to tilt our heads way back to get a drink. No, instead, we're always drinking over the cup, you know, because it's overflowing. It never runs out. And so we're satisfied, yet always thirsty. We're filled, yet always drinking. Now, why is it that we can drink from the cup of God's goodness and mercy? It's because Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. We drink from an overflowing cup of grace because Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to the last drop. And so we know that we're not going to be drinking this cup of goodness and mercy, and all of a sudden as we're drinking, we're hit with some wrath, or we start tasting some righteous anger in there. It's not a mixed drink here. It's all pure goodness and mercy, living water, water that never runs dry. Now, I want to touch just briefly on this idea of goodness and mercy following us. And what's that mean, that it says goodness and mercy will follow me? Well, it means as long as I exist, the mercy and goodness of God, they're always going to be pursuing me. They're coming after me. They're never going to be far behind. And this is the goodness of our good shepherd being lavished on us. And the last phrase here says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, as sheep, we go through pastures and valleys to get to the house of the Lord. We're sheep who belong out on a hillside eating grass, but yet our eternal dwelling place is in a house, the house of the Lord. And the house here is a picture of our good shepherd's ultimate protection of us, his ultimate keeping of us. It's this picture of finally, after all the valleys, having a final resting place of four walls and a roof of protection. It's security. It's a complete, all-around lavishing of goodness in all directions on us. From a pasture to a valley to a house, we have a good shepherd. Now, I want to go ahead and tie this up in a bow with a final word on our good shepherd. You see, our good shepherd is also the lamb that was slain. Our good shepherd is so good that he humbles and empties himself and becomes a lamb just like his sheep. And then he proceeds to be slain. He lays down his life for his sheep. John 10, 11 through 15, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Those are the words of Jesus. Then in Revelation 5, 6 through 14, says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Then, in Revelation chapter 7, one little verse, verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and that you are a good shepherd. I pray, Father, that you have helped us and will help us to rejoice and exult in our good shepherd, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for the way that you shepherd us, the way that you fill us, the way that you guide us and protect us and lead us. Pray that you would help us to stay close to you. Pray that you would help us to walk in paths of righteousness as you lead us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.